Thanks, Lori and Abby. Precious truth. We just don't run out of ways to express the glories of the gospel, do we? It's just such an amazing truth. Last Sunday, we spent our time in God's Word just looking plainly at the prophecies concerning the coming of the Son of God, the beginning of the story, at least the beginning of our story. It was a story that God began writing before the foundation of the world, that he would redeem mankind through his own Son, whom he would send to earth to be born as a baby, to live as a man, yet without sin, and yet have our sins be placed on him and as he bore our sins on the cross. For the purpose, as Micah said in Micah's prophecy we looked at last week, for trampling our sins underfoot. Not like a judge who would show our sins to us in our face, but for those who would come to him in faith and repentance, for taking their sins and trampling them underfoot, or as other prophets say, casting them as far as the east is from the west, away from us, or into the depths of the sea, complete removal, so that we might be reconciled with God, having nothing to do with our own righteousness, but all to do with the righteousness of his Son that and his glory that we get to share with him one day. And that's the rejoicing. I hope this past week and even throughout the rest of the year, every day, we rejoice in that. We think about the glories of Christ and what he's done for us. This Sunday, rather than jumping right back into our study of the Gospel of Mark, I thought it'd be a good time to take an excursus. You're driving along a road through some scenic countryside, and there's always these little turnoffs, you know, or a scenic overlook, and you get to kind of get a broad view of the country that you're driving through. So I just want to take a little scenic overlook this morning. As we've been looking in the Gospel of Mark, just to take a little bit of a step back as we've been seeing Jesus disciple his 12 men and what he is trying to do in their lives and what he is trying to put into them and what he desires out of them at the end of that process, he is making disciples. And so I just wanted to look this morning at a few key texts in the Scripture about this process of making disciples. As we've arrived in Mark chapter 8 and heading, really, we've kind of reached the peak of Mark's gospel, the pinnacle where we've seen what Jesus calls his disciples to. He's already brought them to an understanding of who he is. He's told them what it means to follow him. He's told them that he must suffer and die. And now he is heading to the cross. And so the rest of Mark's gospel will be heading to the cross. But these next 5.5 chapters, Jesus is pouring some very intentional, intense time into his disciples, making them his disciples, as it were. They fully understand the issues now, and he's going to just spend time with them, pressing home what it is to follow him and what he needs them to know. And so as I thought, as we are on that road with Mark through the life of Christ in this last 6 months of his life, that we would just stop and look at this issue of making disciples, learning from Jesus how he made his disciples, and what it is to this calling to be about our Lord's business of making disciples for our King. So rather than looking at one particular text, we're going to kind of look at some different things. Three key things we're going to look at, and you see them on your outline there. The calling to personal disciple making, the purpose for our disciple making efforts on behalf of Christ, and then the means or the ways in which we must go about that process. So before we launch into looking at a few key texts from the Scripture, let me ask you this question. If someone were to come and ask you, are you a disciple maker? How would you respond to that question? Are you a disciple maker? Not so much, are you a disciple? That's the question we've been asking ourselves as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But as we reach the end of Mark's Gospel and of the Gospel accounts of Jesus, we will have to ask ourselves this question, am I a disciple maker? And we'll see why, because Jesus calls his own disciples to now go and be disciple makers. Now, for many Christians, honestly, that's a little bit of an awkward question to answer. We're not real sure sometimes how to answer that question. I think we would all agree that the church is responsible for making disciples on behalf of Christ. We would recognize there's a need for a kind of personal disciple making to go on in the lives of Christians in general. We've heard all kinds of stories of men like Edward Kimball, who spent some personal time with a young shoe clerk to bring him into a relationship with Christ and to train him up. And that man, Dwight L. Moody, went on to lead thousands of others to Christ. And we are thankful for the personal attentiveness of men like Edward Kimball. And we gladly rejoice in the dedicated laborers of men like Dawson Trotman and the Navigators Ministry that focus in on one-on-one discipleship, and many of us have benefited from that personally. But is this really the calling of every Christian to be a personal disciple maker in the life of another person? I think the reason we're a bit unsure as we think about that question and how that personally affects us is that I think we've unintentionally absorbed the mindset of our age, which is a professional kind of programmatic mindset about getting things done. If anything needs to be done well or we need to have any real effect, then it needs to be done by a professional. I mean, we have specialists in every area of medicine. We have manufacturing equipment that is honed in and mechanized, and robots form every kind of little piece down to the very intricate detail, and it has to be perfect, and we can churn those out, thousands or millions at a time. If it's going to be done well, it needs to either be done by a professional or be done by in some out-of-the-box program that's designed by some professional or someone who's thought through everything, because that will have maximum effectiveness. I mean, we're kind of in a global age where we don't just need to listen to the best musician in our town, or the best musician in this county, or even in the state of Oklahoma. We can listen to the best musicians in the whole world. And we can listen to those musicians in any genre, anytime we want. We just have them on our little MP3 player, and we can listen to the best. And we don't have to settle for anything less. We don't have to be content with imperfections in gadgets or gizmos that we get. Certainly, some of you have gotten gifts for Christmas, and you get them, and they're not perfect. They have a flaw in them, a rip in the garment, or it doesn't work after a day or so. What are you going to do with that? Well, you're not satisfied with that. You're going to take it right back to the store and get a new one that is perfect. So we just come to expect that everything we get will be a perfect professional. If we're going to appreciate it, or if it's going to be effective, it's got to be performed or manufactured or come out by some professional. Well, that whole mindset in this industrial kind of age, I think, has affected our view of how we go about the Lord's business of making disciples. The idea that we can best accomplish the work of the ministry by gathering large groups of people together to be wowed and won over by some uniquely gifted individual or a trained professional who knows how to communicate certain things to people and disciple them in mass. That would be the most effective way to go about ministry. Or if we want to ourselves somehow get personally involved, then we need to make sure and get ourselves involved in some proven program that, churns out disciples by the hundreds every year. Just so that we can be efficient and effective. See, I think that mindset has seeped into the church, into this idea of how we go about making disciples. Well, look, there's a place for this kind of thing, for highly gifted individuals to communicate to large groups of people, to get yourself involved in a program that is proven effective in the disciple-making process. But I contend, as we look at the ministry of Jesus, if we look at the ministry of the apostles in the book of Acts and how it plays out in the letters that the apostles wrote to the churches, what we will find is this, that public, in mass kind of ministry is far overshadowed by private ministry, personal ministry to individuals. Jesus spends most of his time in the Gospels with individuals. Most of the time that he spends, most of the interactions that we get, aside from a few sermons and large miracles like feeding of the 5,000, most of the time Jesus is interacting with one individual at a time. Even if he is in a crowd of thousands, he is interacting and healing with one individual at a time rather than in mass. Most of the discipleship takes place in small groups and bits and pieces of conversations that are recorded in the Gospels with a few people or with his 12 disciples by themselves. Now, the same is true with the Apostle Paul. Acts 20, verse 20 says that he ministered both publicly and house to house. Now, if you think about the time required or the time investment of ministering house to house, certainly much more of the Apostle Paul's time was spent ministering house to house than it was publicly. And even when we hear of the Apostle Paul being in the marketplace, often he is interacting with simply just a few individuals, and sometimes others gather around, but it's just a few individuals that he is ministering to. So public ministry is overshadowed by private ministry. That's what happens most, is the individual kind of ministry. Second is public ministry was, by and large, far less effective than was private ministry. Few of the thousands that Jesus ministered to in the large groups we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, only a few of them actually follow him. Only a few of them became disciples. And yet, with the exception of Judas, obviously, for reasons outside of Jesus' discipleship methodology, all of his disciples were intensely connected, intensely devoted to Jesus Christ. His ministry to them personally had great effect. Paul's public ministry rarely brought great numbers of disciples. Rather, it was his intense ministry in people like Timothy and Titus, Aquila and Priscilla, etc., that truly brought effective disciple-making efforts. Jesus and the apostles, they patiently applied the wisdom that Solomon spoke of in Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Solomon is just commenting on how people's lives are affected. It's a one-on-one iron, one man sharpening another. As iron sharpens iron, it takes intense kind of personal contact, and it's a one-on-one kind of thing. Scott Morton, in his book, Down to Earth Discipling, says, "The kingdom of God needs more than programs or super gifted teachers. We need a massive army of believers engaged in the disciple-making process in a personal way." And I would agree. I would agree that that is the pattern that we see in Scripture. And so this morning, what I want to remind, renew, maybe re-energize, a focus and an excitement within our congregation and within each one of us individually, to play a part in the lives of others, of moving them along in their maturity in Christ. And I want to do this by looking at these three things: the calling that we have towards disciple making, the purpose that we need to keep in our mind as we go about making disciples, and then the means, or the how-tos. What are the key essential means that we need to use to make disciples? Okay, so that's our plan this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. I want to look at the calling of disciples. Either you're not tracking with me, or you're already at Matthew 28, because I don't hear any pages turning, or you've all got electronic Bibles. So I'm assuming you're there. Matthew 28, verse 18 or 19 and 20. Jesus says to his disciples, just before his ascension into heaven, he's officially turning over his own ministry to his 12 disciples. And he says this: "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Jesus could have said numerous things at that point. He's about to leave. He could have told them all about how they ought to live their personal lives. He could have told them about how to do Bible study better. But he simply left them with a strict command to go and make disciples. The first thing we need to take away from this is just a simple observation. that the disciple-making process is not the brainchild of some church growth guru who's coming up with how to grow the church. It's just from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. It is his method, and so it's not simply a nice idea that we could put into practice if we wanted to, or for those, you know, real type A type of personalities to go out and go get them, you know. No, it's simply a command from Jesus to his disciples to, on his behalf, go and make disciples of all the nations. He specifically commands it. Now, note here, he doesn't command one-on-one interactions. And that's not what I'm saying. Our focus this morning is going to be on, we're going to kind of neck it down, the general command of making disciples, to focus in on a particular aspect, personal, one-on-one disciple making. But Jesus isn't specifically commanding that. But as we'll look at what the process, what Jesus is commanding, what he means by making disciples, what we will find is that we cannot effectively, truly make disciples in the way that Jesus will tell us to unless we are involved on a very personal level with another individual. Second observation here, first, is that it's from Christ himself, and so it's not an option. Second is, obviously, these 12 apostles were not going to do it alone. He said, go to all the nations and make disciples of all the nations. And what we see in the book of Acts this next Sunday night, as we pick up our study of the book of Acts, we're going to look at this very thing as the church itself began to go, not just the apostles, is we see it in Acts, we see it in the epistles, that those who believed the words of the apostles, who put their faith in Christ, they immediately began to join with the apostles, with these 12 disciples, in doing the very thing, making disciples. 1 Thessalonians 1:8, Paul commends the Thessalonians because he says this, "For the word of God has sounded forth from you." Not from himself, but from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place where your faith towards God has gone forth. So it was the church themselves that were in the process of making disciples, so much so that Paul says, I have no need to say anything. You've already done the job. You've already completed what the apostles were tasked with doing. 1 Thessalonians 1:8. And the command is also from the lips of Jesus, not just for his disciple, these 12 disciples alone. In John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, he says, he prays that even those who believe in me through the apostles, that they might be one in purpose so that the world might believe. That they, those who believe through the ministry of the apostles, that they would be one in purpose with each other and with the apostles so that the world might believe, so that the process of making disciples of all the nations would go forward. And that's what Jesus prays to his Father for us, as we who have believed in through the ministry that the apostles started. So what exactly did Jesus intend? I mean, we look at the raw words, the calling here. What did he mean in calling us to make disciples? Well, notice it's not the making of converts. It's not just going out and find people who will express a verbal profession of faith. He's talking about making disciples here. And over the past couple of months, we've looked at several times at what is a disciple. It's one who is truly denying themselves, taking up their cross, actively following Jesus. They have come to him in true faith and trust for who he is and what he has done for them. They have repented of their sins. They are continually repenting of their sins. They are turning away from what this world has to offer and fixing their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation of Christ. They are following Christ. That's what it means to be a true disciple. It's a life adventure rather than just a single decision point. It starts with a decision and then it continues on through life, making good on that decision. So he's not just calling for converts, but then Jesus goes on to define two elements of what it means to make disciples. Look at the text here in Matthew 28. First, these are participles. In other words, they define what it means to make disciples. The command is go and make disciples, and then the next two phrases are defining what it means to make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And speaking of water baptism here, and it's obviously assumed that the individual has responded to the gospel message, responded to the message of Christ that has been proclaimed to them. They come in repentance and faith to Christ, and now they're being water baptized in response to that profession of faith. So in essence, what Jesus is saying here is leading someone into a relationship with Christ. Because the culmination of someone coming into a relationship with Christ initially is that they would be baptized in water. We know, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the one who converts. And yet, how does the Holy Spirit, what mechanism in the visible world does the Holy Spirit use to convert a heart to Christ? He uses an individual proclaiming the gospel message to them, telling them the truth of Jesus. And so we are to be that tool that the Holy Spirit uses to bring conviction and bring conversion. So first, how do we go make disciples? Very simply, we lead someone into a relationship with Christ. Second, Jesus says, verse 20, teaching them, this is the second participle here in this following on that command to make disciples, which further defines it, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Obviously, this goes beyond the moment of conversion. Okay, the first is bring them into a relationship with Christ. Teaching them to observe all I commanded you, obviously, is going to continue on throughout life. It encompasses the entire mode of life upon coming to Christ. But under Jesus' definition here, even this teaching process starts prior to one coming to Christ. Look at what, Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We can actually think of this teaching process as a beginning prior to someone giving their lives to Christ. Because what is the primary command of Christ to all the world? To repent and believe. That is part of what Jesus has taught men to do, to how to respond to him. And so this part of the teaching, the relaying of truth to others, even begins before one comes into repentance and faith in Christ. It's a part of, you could say, loosely say, it's part of the discipleship process. Now, we typically think of discipleship as once someone has come to faith in Christ, leading them on. And obviously it is that. But this aspect of teaching begins even in the process of proclaiming the gospel to someone, because we must tell them what Christ demands of them. Now notice what this teaching would involve. Two things. One, it would involve instruction in Christ's commands. Obviously, if you're going to teach someone to observe all that Christ has commanded you, you're going to have to tell them what Christ has commanded them. And that's something that occurs over time. There's no way in a short process, in a 2-week time frame, or in one conversation, you're going to teach them all that Christ has commanded them. That's a lifelong process as we go to the Scripture and explain it to others, even as we are learning it ourselves. Of course, as we think about personal one-on-one discipleship with others, that's going to we can't take the responsibility of teaching them everything that the Bible says. If they are properly connected to Christ, then they will be involved in a local church. And so the streams of instruction that they receive should be many and varied by different people and at different places in the Scripture. It's a very unique context where one person would be the only conduit through which one other person received all the instruction that Christ has to give. That's not how Christ has designed it. He's designed the body of Christ to minister completely to every individual according to different giftedness. But as you think about the helping one another person mature in Christ, one of the things as a disciple maker is that you can take responsibility to make sure they're on that trajectory to be receiving instruction in all that Christ commanded them. You help them get into a place where they're going to be receiving regular instruction from multiple places about all that Christ has commanded them. You encourage them to pursue that on their own. You be giving them some of that. These are the kinds of interactions that we have as we're helping someone come to maturity in Christ. You don't have to be the end-all for their instruction. As a matter of fact, it's better if you're not, because you don't have all the giftedness within the entire body of Christ. And so you connect them with the body of Christ. Second thing you might observe just about the about this, the process of instruction, is the content. What are you supposed to be teaching them and telling them and communicating to them? Again, just look at the text. All that I commanded you. Christ's commands ought to be the content of our interaction with those that we are attempting to disciple or bring along in their relationship with Christ. It's not the opinions. It's not your opinions. It's not the latest Christian fad and the thing that's real, you know, current in Christendom. It's not quasi-Christian teachings on how to have a better life or a more pleasant existence or how to get along with people better. Just the pure Word of God. In a properly understood and properly applied, helping them come to a faithful application of God's Word. You're not trying to get them to live life exactly like you live it. You're trying to get them to understand all that Christ taught and how to faithfully apply that into their own lives. But instruction not only involves, or teaching them to observe all I commanded you here, not only involves just the relaying of information, teaching verbally, but it also involves what I just want to call training them. And I pull that word out because look at how Jesus states this here. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. He's not just saying teaching them all I commanded you, nor is he saying teaching them how to obey all I commanded you. He says teaching them to observe or obey all that I commanded you. Well, that takes it to a whole new level. It's not just I have to tell them how to do it and hey, they're kind of on their own. This is the kind of the taking on the responsibility of a personal trainer. And it's kind of the hip thing, you know, to have a personal trainer. I mean, that's really cool because someone can personally invest in your fitness or your management skills or whatever it may be. They're right there with you. They're actually motivating you and pushing you and helping you and showing you and correcting you and encouraging you all the while. And that's exactly what we take away from this, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. It's not just showing them how. It's actually causing them to, motivating them, being that spur in their life that pushes them towards obedience. And part of that training process is obviously going to be individualized instruction and practice and feedback and encouragement, accountability, correction where necessary. And this is where public ministry alone just comes up absolutely short. I can proclaim the truths of God's word to you, and that's part of the discipleship process. But I cannot get involved on any Sunday morning, your own individual lives, how you are applying that, encouraging you personally where you're struggling, making needed corrections, helping you see ways in which you could do that in your own circumstance and the unique times and environment that you're living in. It's impossible. But one other individual can, who knows you well and who has some regular personal interaction with you, they can provide that for you. And you can provide that for someone else. I mean, no one ever excelled at a sport unless they had a coach to correct them and to show them and to practice them and work them out. No one ever became a great golfer by watching golfing videos alone. You have to have someone correct your swing. And show you how to hold. And when you're doing it and you think you're doing it right, they're there to help you see, no, that's not exactly right, like this. Or, you know what, your unique body frame is not working that way to hold the club. Maybe you should hold it a little this way. And you see, that's the kind of personal interaction. And no one ever learned to properly speak a foreign language unless someone were there to help them to hear it and to make sure they're speaking it right. And God's designed that you as his child would need the interaction with others to help you in this kind of way for you to grow to full maturity in Christ. And he's also designed that you would be involved in the lives of others in that same way so that you can help them grow to full maturity in Christ. And so this is the call for disciple making. And you see why I say now, although he doesn't say be personally involved with one other individual in
in discipling them in their life? Do you see why what he's calling us to almost requires that? And that must be a piece of that. If we're to grow to full maturity in Christ, if a person is to be a full disciple of Christ, they're going to need that kind of interaction in their life. So that's the calling. Well, if we're going to fulfill that calling, we need to keep a firm eye on what is our purpose as we go about doing that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to have you look at two particular statements of Paul as he goes about this process. He writes them in his letters to the churches. Colossians is one of the letters, and then the next book over, 1 Thessalonians, will be the next. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul here is just giving the purpose of personal discipleship by describing the aim of his own efforts. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Jim Stewart looked at these two verses a few weeks ago with Jim, and I just want to pull out the purpose here. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. We see a similar kind of statement. Turn over a couple of pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. And we're going to look a little deeper into 1 Thessalonians 2 in just a minute. But I just want to pull out verse 12 as we look at the purpose of why we go about this kind of effort in another's life. Paul says, he is doing that in the life of the Thessalonians so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. So two statements there, similar from the Apostle Paul, that we may present every man complete in Christ and so that you may walk in a manner worthy of God. That's the purpose of discipleship, so that another person would be being completed in Christ, growing up in maturity, that they would actually walk, live their life, go about their affairs in a way that is worthy of God. Not about just certain affairs, not about spiritual kind of side of life, but all of life. That they would be living all of life worthy of God. So you can take those purposes and just say, okay, well, what then are my goals? What are the people, businesses these days especially? I mean, everyone has to have a goal. Any personal trainer, you got to have goals to shoot for, measurable, achievable, all sorts of obels that they add on there. These are how you set your goals. So three goals that we could come to from this, both this calling and the purpose. One is to help another embrace Christ and his gospel as the defining mark of their life. Bring someone to a right relationship with Christ and his gospel. Second goal would be to help them live worthy of God and on track towards becoming complete in Christ or more like Christ. Philippians 2:12, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. So helping them live worthy of God. The third goal would be that they would be equipped and engaged in the disciple-making process themselves. Kind of come full circle. That they would be growing themselves and that they would be equipped and engaged in the disciple-making process in the life of another individual. Maybe in that same particular area of one of Christ's commands that you've been working with them in, or in a general sense. Now, some may say, well, I mean, I don't know how measurable those things are. How do you measure whether you're walking worthy of Christ? How do you measure that you have a dynamic relationship with Christ? Well, it's kind of like parenting. It's a process. You measure the growth over time. It's not, you can't come to, you can lift so many weights or you accomplish so many business goals. This is a relational goal. These are things that we're engaged in. Are we engaged in these kinds of things? And we're going to look in just a minute about how we might achieve those goals, but we just need to firmly keep in our head what the purpose is as we engage with another person to bring them along in their relationship with Christ. It is so that they might become vitally connected with Christ and that might work itself out in their life. It's not that they would become vitally connected to you or to some program, but to Christ himself. So you're simply passing on what you have been given. I mean, have you been taught the truth of the gospel? Well, pass it on. Have you been grown in your understanding of how to read and interpret and apply God's word faithfully in your life? Well, pass it on to another individual. There's someone who needs to grow in that in the same way that you needed to grow. So just pass it on. Have you been given a fuller understanding of forgiveness or contentment in Christ? Have you learned that truth? Then pass that on to someone else. That's the idea. Keep that purpose in mind, that I'm trying to connect someone with Christ in a deeper and closer way, and so that it might affect their life. Not so much that I'm connecting them with me. It's not about being some sort of a Christian Jedi master or something, and all these people are coming, I want to be trained by you, you know, and that you're going to direct all of their life. You're not trying to connect them with you. You're trying to connect them with Christ. That's what true discipleship is. It's not about everyone coming to one super Christian and learning from them. No, it's about everyday, ordinary Christians, just like you and me, who are ourselves growing in their own relationship with Christ, simply passing along as a stewardship of what Christ has given us to another individual. Not only putting it to practice in our life, but passing it on to another as well. Paul tells the Romans and Roman believers in Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, this is the end of the passage we read for our scripture reading this morning. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. These are just the regular believers in Rome. And he's saying, I'm convinced you're able to do it. You have the knowledge of Christ. You are growing in your own relationship. You are being filled with all goodness by the Holy Spirit's work in you. And you're able to admonish one another. Paul in 2 Timothy 2:2 tells Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, all that Christ has commanded, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Just continue that process. It's laid out in the New Testament such that this is just the normal, everyday process about how Christians grow in their faith, is that one individual is passing on what Christ has taught them, how they have grown, to someone else. And the purpose is not so that they, again, so that they can live a better life. I mean, probably Dr. Phil can tell you lots of different ways you can live a better life. This is about connecting them with Christ in a real way. It's about bringing glory to Christ our Savior by obeying what he said, and not only in the disciple-making process, but so that we would live lives worthy of him by observing all that he commanded us. We have to keep that purpose in mind. We're trying to bring glory to Christ here, spread his glory throughout the world. He is worthy of it for sure. So if we're to embrace the calling and we're to accomplish that purpose and those goals in the life of another, how do we go about doing that? What's the process? What's the means? What's the plan that we use in this disciple-making process? I think this is where a lot of us get hung up. We say, okay, I mean, I think I understand that, but where do I go from here? What does that look like? Well, if you're still there in 1 Thessalonians 2, I just want to not work out all the particulars for you, because, again, they would be different for you, how you would do that, and they would be tailored to the individual that you're seeking to disciple. And yet here's the essential elements. I just want to draw them out from Paul's own example as he interacts with the Thessalonians here. 1 Thessalonians 2, really just these first 11, 12 verses. Before we look at this, let me just say, there's lots of ways or means or methods or plans that you can use to disciple another individual. Lots of streams of influence, public teaching, books, DVDs, Bible studies, personal spiritual disciplines, corporate worship even accomplishes that. And there's value in all of those things. But I just want to take Paul's example here and kind of focus it down onto what are the principles as we think about one-on-one interaction with others, personal discipleship. And that can look a lot of different ways, on either a formal or informal basis. I mean, it can happen over a lunch, just one time. You could pass along what the Lord has given to you in a one-time deal, a weekly Bible study. It can happen with a group of guys getting together to play basketball, every week or whatever, and the personal interactions that go on there. It's not so much what you are doing, what the mechanism or what the reason you're spending time with that individual is, or the external mechanism, is a matter of what happens in the midst of that. These are the elements I want you to see in Paul. If we're properly going to call it discipleship, and rather than just kind of chumming around with someone else, then it needs to follow certain elements. You're going to have a plan, which will be tailor-made to that person, but it needs to have these elements. I just want to see them here. First element is personal instruction. Okay, again, not public broadcasting instruction, but personal instruction. This is what Paul says. I just want to scan through these verses. Paul says in verse 1 through 4 here, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation," again, personal kind of instruction, that's what exhortation is, "does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." Okay, what we see here is Paul just over and over again saying, we came and we spoke to you. We personally instructed you. Now, that could have been in small groups. Could have been Paul, of course, could have been talking as he ministered to the whole church there. But as he says in Acts, his pattern was both public and house to house. He was giving exhortation, instruction, speaking boldly, involving himself verbally in their lives. This has to be an element if it's truly going to be called discipleship with another individual. Now, that could be in the form of reading, applying, reading, interpreting, and applying a scripture passage together. You get together, you sit down with an open Bible, and you just start working through a passage of scripture. And you read it, you observe it, you apply it to life together. And you help one another know how to do that. And the discipler is helping the disciplee to know how to do that for himself, as well as what is Christ commanding us to do in this passage. It centers around the Word of God. It could involve getting together and answering questions they have about certain passages of Scriptures. It could be working through a preset study, a Bible study, or even a Christian book that's saturated with Scripture. It's getting the Word of God communicated. It's involved in instructing in the Word of God. It could be memorizing Scripture together. You can get together with another individual and memorize certain Scripture passages together and meditate on those. Or simply sharing what you're learning as you read the Scripture and then inviting them to do the same. I mean, the mechanism of instruction in God's Word needs to be designed for what would most be fitting for the person you're working with. But it has to be, the Word of God has to be prominent. And that's what we see Paul doing. Even look at verse 11. "Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." Okay. So first element is personal instruction in the Word of God. Second is personal relationship. It needs to happen within the context of a relationship. They're not a project. They're not an item on your agenda or a schedule on your calendar. This is a relationship. Personal discipleship is just that. It's personal. It takes time and energy and heart on your part, being willing to pour into another's life. And that's what we see in the example of Paul, verses 7 through 9. It says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." Here's the heart of it right here. I mean, and we see it in the Apostle Paul. He didn't just give them instruction. Hey, listen, people, you got to get going with Christ here. You got to accept his gospel, all right, because I only have so much time and I got to move on to the next town. I got an agenda here. That's not what we see at all. We see the Apostle Paul. He says it in his own words. Imparted not only the gospel, but also our lives. You were very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day, so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. In that kind of environment, we proclaim the gospel of God to you. Look, we may not be like the Apostle Paul. We may have other time constraints. We may have other commitments, work and family, etc. Paul was freed to be dedicated to these things, as some are in our day. And so those kind of constraints may not allow you to spend this kind of time, this kind of investment in numerous other individuals. But you probably can with one, to truly invest yourself in the life of one other individual, to accomplish in their life what can't be accomplished by a preaching, what can't be accomplished by good Christian books or DVDs or that level of personal interaction. Real love being shown to them by investing in their spiritual life, their relationship with Christ, showing love for them in that way. All the preaching in the world can't do that. Even all the raw Bible reading alone can't do that. Yes, the love of Christ just emanates from the pages, but the personal kind of correction, the personal kind of instruction, the personal kind of encouragement that comes along with that, it needs to be built in a personal relationship. It can't just be a programmatic kind of thing. We need to be careful there because we live in a programmatic, schedule-oriented kind of society. But Paul is saying here, this is the model of discipleship because this is what he did. And we see that same thing in Christ. He just spent time with his disciples. Third element is personal example. We see verse 10. Your witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. He's just putting himself forward as an example of his own pursuit of Christ. Look, you're not perfect. It's probably better if you not act like you are because you'll be shown up real quick. And so none of us are perfect. None of us are the perfect examples. And that's not what Paul was saying here either. He was saying, I was sincerely trying to do the very things myself that I was compelling you to do. I was sincerely trying to pursue my own relationship with Christ in the same way that I'm encouraging you to. Fourth element, personal encouragement. Verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. Well, we know the instructions to fathers to not exasperate their children, but to build them up and bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. And so there's an element that should permeate fathering that would be encouraging, that involves imploring, that involves correcting, that involves exhorting, but the whole emphasis is to encourage, to motivate, to empower, if you will, their child, or in this case, those you're discipling. Well, I mean, growth in Christ is hard. It's difficult. It's an uphill battle. You're fighting against the current. There will be failures. There will be stumbling. There will be falling and missteps along the way, and that can be discouraging, especially for someone who is new to Christ. And whether these stumbles and missteps are outward and noticeable by all, or whether they're simply inward, it's easy just to give up trying and to just slump into a kind of minimalistic Christian living. I'm not going to strive to be complete in Christ. I just want to get by. That's not what Christ is calling us to. And that's what so many Christians are settling for. And the process, what Christ desires, if you were to be complete in Christ, to fully be walking in a manner worthy of God and of the gospel, then you would be motivated and moving and encouraging and not kind of just settling for what I think I can get by with. And that's where someone involved in your life can be a tremendous motivation for you, and you being involved in another's life can bring hope and can bring motivation, encouragement. All right, let me give you three ways here where encouragement can truly happen. One is just speak the truth to them. I mean, some of the most encouraging things is just to deal with reality. With the reality of the power that's available in Christ, the reality of their position in Christ, the perspective of God working all things together for good in their life, regardless of what their circumstances are, the reality of the suddenness of Christ's return. Now, that's a very motivating factor. The reality of the rest of heaven, the reward of heaven, that our labors here will be worth it. Our striving to walk worthy of God will be worth it. Encourage them with reality. These are all truths from God's word. So that kind of encouragement, just speak reality to them. A second form of encouragement is accountability. Provide for them some accountability. Help them make a plan about how they are going to change a particular aspect of their life or walk worthy of God within their job or within their family or within their own personal life. And spur them on to put that in action. It is so motivating when we have success in our life. And when we see the Spirit working and changing us and we see ourselves actually growing. It's an invigorating kind of thing. It spurs us on for more growth. And what is needed often is for a weakened brother, not weakened because they're so pitiful or anything, but just simply they need to grow in an area, is for you to come along and help them. Let's make a plan. Let me provide the aspect of a personal trainer here. This is how the Lord's changed my life. This is what the Scripture says. Let's make a plan. Let me encourage you to do it. And then hold them accountable to that and spur them on. It's very encouraging when you have a teammate who's challenging you and encouraging you on. The third means of encouragement is correction. Now, that may not sound very exciting or encouraging at first, but if you are doing something, if you're out of line in some way, we all remember times when someone, whether a coach or a father or a good friend, has come along and said, you know what, you're not actually doing that right. Let me show you how it really should be done. And then from then on, you're doing it right. And it is very encouraging. It is very motivating that someone would take the time and help you, even though it might be uncomfortable in the moment, to help you see how that Christ would call you to live your life. That's very encouraging. And so even correction, if done gently, lovingly, kindly, but yet clearly from God's word, this is how it works itself out. And let me help you with that. Let me provide some encouragement. Let me speak reality to you. Okay? All of that serves to encourage. These are the means that we go about. Now, how you work those out in particular practice in various situations, that's where you have to take these principles and apply them. Let me just say at this point, not everyone will be jumping up and down and want to have you personally involved in their life in that way. That's a reality. And so we don't force ourselves on anyone. We simply have a mindset to be ready to be used by the Lord as he provides opportunity for that in the relationships that he's already put in our lives or the relationships that he may bring into our lives, to be committed to Christ's call to personal disciple making and to be looking and praying for opportunities for that and just let the Lord bring those along. Christ's call for disciple making is clear, and that happens numerous ways within the church, but the fundamental and the most basic way is one Christian spurring on, investing themselves in the life of another believer, treating it as a stewardship of what we've been given, that I must pass this on to someone else. This is not just for me. I'm not learning. I'm not growing in this area just for me. It must be passed on to another. And I just challenge you all. I've been challenging myself. I've been challenged from the Scripture, especially in our study through the book of Acts, to take this calling seriously for personal involvement in another's life and just begin to look for someone who the Lord might bring into your path where you can invest yourself in helping them in the ways that the Lord has already given to you.
and Christ will be glorified as we do. And can I just say, if you say, okay, I understand the principles, Ted, I understand the calling, I just don't know how to get started. I just don't know where to go from here. I don't feel equipped to be able to do that. Well, that's what you have elders for in the church. We're ready. It is our job to equip you for that in a very personal way. And so if you want to get started on that, let us know. That's what the Lord has tasked us with, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So call us and let's personally talk about that in your unique situation. That would be a privilege for us to do that. Let's pray together as we go. After I pray, I just encourage you just to take the time that we just set aside to meditate and just ask the Lord what your part would be in this area. Our Lord, we thank you for your personal involvement in our lives by the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us and is our discipler. And yet we also thank you for the body of Christ, through whom you minister to us. What a wonderful plan you have arranged. What a wonderful delight it is to be a part of your family. We just ask, Lord, that you would help us to know our own individual part. Help us to continue to grow, not just for our own benefit alone, but for the glory of Christ, and so that we might pass along what we are receiving to another person who needs it to grow in their maturity in you. That's our desire, Lord. We want to be a church who is about your business and not about building our own little kingdom.